All right, come on up, Dr. Street. So, all right, so I'm just going to go ahead and get into it. We'll start maybe with a scenario of a conflict, and then just start walking through it. And some of these questions that they've asked me, we'll kind of ask them along the way as to how you deal with a scenario. So let's just start with a really common scenario. Someone is slandering you, at least you believe they are. Go.
Well, when something like that is going on, and that is not something that's uncommon in the body of Christ, where those things can actually happen, then as we talked about yesterday, and you want to take your Bible again, let's go over to Luke chapter 17. When you believe someone is actually sinning against you, Luke chapter 17 is what we're interested in. We'll pick up in verse 3 there in Luke 17, where Jesus says, "Be on your guard." And by the way, when Jesus uses that terminology, "be on your guard" or "beware" or "look out here," you know this is a very serious statement he's going to make. Because he doesn't use that statement often. But when he does use it, and Jesus is using it, he knows this is a big area, a big stumbling block. And then it says, if your brother sins. Now, the sin there and the terminology that's used for sin is a very strong term. It's the type of sin that actually damages others and brings a rift or division in a relationship where previously there was a solid relationship. Now there is a rift there. There's a division in that. Then it says, rebuke him. And I talked a little bit about that yesterday. That's the term epitomao, which means a tentative rebuke. It's not a full indictment. In other words, if you believe that someone has slandered you, then it's important for you to go. I mean, if you were to sum up all of what the New Testament says about the believer's responsibility, if someone has something against you and you know about it, you need to go to them. If someone sinned against you, then you need to go to them. So if you were to sum it all up, you would say, he with the sore toes goes because he's the one who always knows. That's basically the idea. Whatever, whether you believe that your brother has something against you or you have something against your brother, either way, you have a responsibility to go to them. And you go to them with a tentative rebuke. That means you're willing to hear their side of the story. It's not the term that's often used in the New Testament to bring a full indictment on somebody, because you're not bringing a full indictment. A full indictment means you've already made the final judgment. This is the way it is, no matter what. No. You go to them with a tentative rebuke in order to hear their side of the story. In other words, you go with them to them with the attitude of, I believe you have slandered me or slandered my family or my life, but I realize that I could be wrong, and I'm willing to hear your side of the story. This is what I understand has happened, but I'm all ears. I'm open to hear what you have to say. That is a tentative rebuke, and that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. And then it says, condition, if he repents, then forgive him. The implication is, if there is no repentance, you can't. And those of you that were here yesterday understand the difference between attitudinal forgiveness and transactional forgiveness. Attitudinal forgiveness assumes that we are already in our hearts ready to forgive anyone of anything, no matter what it may be, no matter how horrific the sin may be. We're ready in our hearts because, why? Because we have been forgiven an entire lifetime of sin. And that's why our forgiveness is built upon what God has done for us. We have been forgiven all an entire lifetime, sins past, sin present, sin future, all that has been forgiven. Because of that, we should be willing to forgive another person. So that's attitudinal. But now this is talking about transactional. And transactional forgiveness now is that kind of forgiveness that is predicated upon repentance. So if your brother says, you know, you're right, I did slander you, your name, your life, your family, whatever the case may be, I did do that, then listen, I really repent. I'm grieved over the fact that I've done that, and repentance implies that that person is seeking forgiveness. And then it says, forgive him. Forgive him. And if your heart is already right attitudinally, then that should be a no problem at all. You should be willing to forgive him.
Okay, so say you are in contact with this person. Say they've left. You don't just see them around, and you say, hey, we need to talk, and you know we've got some things that we need to resolve, and they refuse to get together with you.
Yeah.
What do you do with that?
Well, if that person just absolutely refuses to hear you, chooses to maintain that distance, then you must understand that God will deal with them. It's not your responsibility to deal with them. This is where, you can put them a little marker here, because I have a sense that we'll probably come back here to Luke 17. But yeah, this is where Romans chapter 12 at this particular point kicks in. And Romans 12, if you want to go over there and take a look at verse 18, where he says, Paul says, if possible, sometimes it's not, so far as it depends upon you, sometimes it doesn't depend upon you, be at peace with all men. In other words, you need to do everything in your power to make that relationship right. And if the other party is not willing to do that, then you have to commit that to the Lord and be ready. This doesn't become an issue where you become embittered against them because of it. If you truly have attitudinal forgiveness in your heart, you're not going to become bitter, but you're ready to forgive them should they at any point turn around and say, okay, I'm ready to work on this. Now, they are just as much in sin as maybe you were when you sinned against them, because they're of their unwillingness to deal with that particular issue. And you're going to have to leave that in God's hands at that particular point. This is such a critical thing. I shared an instance. Somebody came up to me yesterday and was talking a little bit about a situation that was going on in their life. And I shared an instance where, back several years ago, there was a pastor's wife who came to me and sought counsel. And she believed that her husband was having an affair, although she wasn't absolutely sure. She had absolutely no hard proof about it. But everything that she said seemed very reasonable. And it seemed like, boy, everything looked like that was what was going on. But you have to be very, very careful when you accuse anyone, and especially a pastor. This is 1 Timothy is very, very clear about that. So if there's no hard proof, you really can't do a whole lot about it. And obviously, because she thought that her husband was having an affair, she was really disturbed. She was in tremendous amount of turmoil in her life. And I remember saying to her, listen, I know that you're jealous for your marriage and you're jealous for your husband, and you believe something is just horrible that's going on here. And from everything that you've told me, it seems like you're thinking very reasonably. You're thinking that this is a real possibility, and it probably is. But you have no hard proof. You have nothing you can do in your own power to be able to push this thing forward. But I said, just think about how zealous you are for your marriage. You've got to understand that God's jealousy for his church is much greater than your jealousy even for your own marriage. if your husband is really having this, then you have to be patient, wait for God to bring to the surface, and oftentimes God will bring to the surface in unexpected ways. And, you know, within 2 months of that appointment that I had with her, the woman that this guy was having an affair with all of a sudden woke up to the fact that he was not going to leave his wife and family and go with her. And it made her really mad. And she took all of his love letters and packaged them up and mailed them to the elders of the church. That was all that was needed. It just blew that thing wide open. And obviously he was removed from the ministry. Last time I heard about him, he was selling used cars in Wisconsin. But that's exactly what was needed. God is more jealous for your marriage, and God is more jealous for your church than you are. And if you don't have hard facts and you can't press this forward, you have to leave something in God's hands. And if you trust Him, He will bring that to light. What has been done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. It will happen. You have to wait on God's timing. And that's the problem. We want to press things forward. But we serve a God that He works in weeks, months, years, decades, centuries, millennia. That's the way our God works. And we live this little teeny short lifetime of 70, 80 years in comparison, and we want things to happen right now. We want it to happen right now. That's not the way our God works. He's going to work things out in His perfect timing, and even though what we may suspect is genuinely true, we may not have any means to deal with it. So what do? Then you trust God, you wait on Him, and you trust that your God, one of His characteristics, is that He is a jealous God. He will deal with those issues.
So how long would you pursue, like, would in terms of reconciliation, how would you go about it in terms of reaching out to them, how often, for how long before you kind of let it go?
Well, to the point where it's obvious that they don't want to talk with you, they don't want to receive you. There is a point at which there's some good biblical wisdom here. Grab your Bible again. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 9. Speaks to this issue. Proverbs chapter 9. When a person has refused to resolve things and refused to hear your complaint, if you will, or your description of what you believe has really gone on in their relationship. Then verse 7, Proverbs 9, verse 7 says, "He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself." The implication is you cannot shove the truth down somebody's throat. You can't do that. They refuse to hear you, then they're demonstrating that they're foolish, they're a scoffer, they're a wicked person. And then he says, and this is a command, do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. The implication is that this is somebody that's genuinely in sin. You can't reprove a person who doesn't want to be reproved. You can't do that. He'll just hate you. But reprove a wise man and he will love you more. In other words, a wise man is teachable. A wise person is open to rebuke. A foolish person is not. And then again, you have to leave that foolish person in God's hands. Because as we talked about yesterday, Proverbs 13:15, the way of the transgressor is hard. Or Proverbs 13:21, adversity pursues sinners. God will deal with them. Adversity will pursue them. So
say you finally work it out. They agree to meet. You're pretty convinced, yeah, that they have sinned. Mm-hmm. And yet they don't see it that way. They don't agree with your assessment. Mm-hmm. Where do you go with that?
All right. They don't believe that they've sinned against you at that particular point. Then differences of opinion at this point. And you may be absolutely right. They did commit a sin. But they don't see it. And as a result of that, they're not willing to admit it or even confess it to you as a sin, much less repent of that particular sin. Then, again, then there's going to be that division between you. And there's going to be that alienation in that relationship that dishonors God. And again, this is where God is critical in the picture of these interpersonal relationships, because God will deal with that person. If you're right, God will deal with that person. Not only have they sinned against you, but now they're piling on top of that sin their resistance to resolving it in a Christ-honoring and God-honoring way and building a reconciled relationship. So the alienation of that relationship, God will deal with. In fact, the alienation itself is a type of that, if you will, chastisement, because you're not going to be able to enjoy that relationship they're not going to be able to enjoy the friendship and the benefits of that friendship and that relationship in the future, because there's always going to be that division between you. And that may go on for years, sadly, but God will deal with them. I've seen people who have not been reconciled or have been unwilling to reconcile literally for years, and their lives have just literally gone downhill until finally God brings them to their lowest point. Then eventually they repent, and then they go back to the people who they had sinned against and ask their forgiveness. Let me give you another, for instance, some of the practical things. Back, wasn't that long ago, probably about 10 years ago. Now, I'm talking like I'm old, 10 years ago. Wasn't that long ago. So I had a marital couple that was having problems in their relationship, and he was a big, tall, scrapping guy, and she was this little, teeny, petite, blonde-haired gal. And in the middle of the counseling, she started accusing him of physical abuse, of abusing her. And of course, any time that happens, you always err on the side of caution here, and you take very seriously when those kind of accusations are coming, which is exactly what I did in the counseling process. Eventually, she ended up calling the police on him. He went to jail, the whole business. But later on, this is about within a year later, she eventually confessed that she was lying about everything. And now her husband had a criminal record. And even though she tried to tell the courts that she had lied before, they didn't accept it. They just thought that she was just having remorse because her husband had been in jail. And she had just lied throughout the whole thing. And God ended up really working in her life. I mean, they're still married to this day. But because he has this criminal record, they can't buy a home because they can't get a loan. They can't buy a car because they can't get a loan. All of this. So all of those are ongoing situations that are a part of that woman's life and her husband's life. Because she lied. It was her way of controlling things. Who are the police going to believe when you got this tall, scrapping guy and this little petite gal? Well, she used that to the end. And you should read the letter that she wrote me. It's a 2-page detailed letter on all the areas where she lied throughout the whole process. And now the consequences that they're both living out because of her lies. God deals with those kind of things. Now, That doesn't mean that there aren't legitimate abuse situations going on, all right? I don't tell that story to say that everybody that accuses is lying. I'm not saying that at all. In fact, the majority of them are probably true, and we work from that particular standpoint. But in counseling, I tell people, you can lie to me a whole lot, and I'll believe you, but you cannot lie to God. Eventually, those lies will catch up to you, and they will. And God will deal with that and deal with you. And I pray for your soul. If you're lying to me, then you're trying to lie to God and you can't get away from it. And of course, this is classic Acts 5 and Ananias and Sapphira. And you know what happened there? How they not only lied to man, but they especially lied to God. So those kind of things will happen.
So you know how you mentioned when you go tentatively to rebuke somebody, and they deny it. How do you sort out whether you were actually wrong to believe that they were in sin? You know, when they're sin, when they don't agree with that. How do you sort that out?
All right, that actually is a really good question, because before you go, you've got to make sure that this is actually a sin. All right. I had one woman in counseling, her and her husband, and there were a lot of things about his life that upset her. But one of the things that really upset her was the clothes that he wore. She just
this wasn't my
didn't
wife.
Like his choice of wardrobe. And she tried to elevate that to sin level. All right? This is horrible. This is sinful. That's not a sin. All right? He may look horrible, but it's not a sin. All right? There. You've got to make sure that before you go and tentatively rebuke a person, that this is legitimately a sin. Your preferences are not elevated to sin level. Even though you may not like that, and you may not like what they do or the clothes they wear or they have coffee breath, you know, whatever the case may be, that's not a sin. It's close to a sin. But it's just not a sin. There are two kinds of people in this world, coffee drinkers and Christians, those kind of two. I'm not a coffee drinker.
Okay. You're a bad person.
One day I was sitting in my office and I was working on some stuff, and I looked out the office and all the staff out in the outer office, they're all sitting there drinking their coffee, going, "Ugh, how office drinks coffee?" All right. So I came walking out looking really sad, and they looked at me and they said, "Dr. Street, what's the matter?" So, well, I've been doing some exegetical work in the Old Testament on the concept of Hades and hell. Really? What'd you learn? So, well, do you know the word hell in the Old Testament goes back to a Chaldean root that really means coffee. Really? Well, think about it. It's black. It's hot. Gives you really bad breath. They started throwing their paper at me. And anyhow, sideline.
Yes. Okay. So they someone asked me, "Jess, do you think you're addicted to coffee?" And I said, "I don't know. I never tried not drinking it." Okay. So you just totally threw off my train of thought. So they.
You need a cup of coffee.
Yes, I do. In fact. So you go to them. You've determined that it's a sin. They say that they repent, but you're not convinced that they really are repentant. What do you do?
That's not your job. I mean, we're back to, again, let's go back to Luke 17, where he talks about if he repents, forgive him, and if he sins, verse 4, Luke 17:4, if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, I repent, forgive him. Jesus is very clear here. It's very deliberate wording That is, you have to forgive them based upon their word and leave the consequences to God. It's not our job. I mean, seven times in a day, you can't wait for the fruit of repentance. Mm-hmm. Can't do that. You can't wait for that seven times in a day. You, based upon their word, you've got to forgive them. Now, that's interpersonally. All right? That's interpersonally. That has to do with the fact that I personally am not supposed to sit there and, all right, I'm not sure whether or not you're really repentant, so that gives me an excuse to hold back my forgiveness. No, I've got to be willing to forgive you in a moment's notice based upon your word. Assuming that your word is true, we have to assume that. We have to assume that. You say, okay, but what if it's not true? What if they aren't truly repentant? Well, then it's going to become evident in their life. And this is a situation where then, where you may have to bring two or three other witness counselors into the situation, which is a Matthew 18 step, where they are there to counsel both of you in your relationship. And they too may determine that that particular person is not repentant. Then it becomes an issue that it moves to the elders and then to the church at that particular point. So then it becomes a church discipline issue at that point. Now, very few things get to that level, but they could. It potentially could get to that level. But it's not our job, Jesus is very clear, to be fruit inspectors individually. This is a job for two or three other witnesses. I think that one of the reasons why this is so clearly taught this way in the New Testament is because God understands very, very well, and we need to understand, that we cannot even trust our own conscience. All right? Because it can be slanted. Our view of things can be so slanted about things that we are ready, very, very quick to indict other people. This is what Jesus was getting to in Matthew chapter 7. He talks about how is it that you can walk around picking little particles out of other people's eyes. That's literally what the Greek word means. You're picking little particles, like little, we call them today, floaties. You ever have a floatie in your eye? Well, imagine if I came up to you and you had a little floatie in your eye and you say, okay, I see that floatie. Let me help you get that thing out. You're going, get away from me. All along, I've got this log hanging out of my eye. All right? This is hyperbole, but Jesus is using hyperbole to teach a lesson. I've got a log hanging out of my eye, and I'm ready to pick these little teeny fine particles of dust out of your eye. What is that? Well, that shows how biased we are to ourselves. Now, in order to illustrate this, grab your Bible just for a moment. Go over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Look what Paul said about his own conscience. And how this is not just a believer talking. This is an apostle talking. All right? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Now, look at this carefully. For I am conscious of nothing against myself. In other words, in his own conscience, his conscience was clear. It was clean. It was good. Yet, he says, I am not by this acquitted. In other words, that doesn't mean that I'm innocent. But the one who examines me is the Lord. In other words, I can't even trust my own conscience about things. Ultimately, it's the Lord who judges me. That's not just a Christian talking. That's an apostle talking. Here's an apostle who's saying, I can't trust my own conscience because sometimes my conscience declares me innocent and I'm really guilty. But I don't feel guilty. It's not bothering me. But I can't trust it. I can't trust it. Ultimately, the Lord is the final judge. My conscience is not the final judge. That's why as Christians, we should never teach that our conscience is our guide. It's not. Our conscience is our guard, but it's not our guide. There's a difference. In the Christian life, the conscience is not our guide. It is our guard against things. So sometimes if the conscience is activated based upon true biblical principles, then it's a guard for us, but it's imperfect. It's like we all have corrupted software inside of us. All this corrupted software is constantly running inside of us, and we can't always trust it because it's going to produce stuff that's bad in our life eventually. So we cannot trust our conscience. So we've got to make sure. Well, I think one of the reasons why we can't be fruit inspectors is we have a tendency to evaluate things very biasly. That's the reason why the Matthew 18 process of bringing two or three counselor witnesses into that situation becomes critical. And then once they see the lack of repentance and they're convinced of it, then they move it on. This is where the church and the elders become, they become fruit inspectors. But individually, that's not my job.
Okay, so is there a difference between forgiveness and trust? So, yes, I forgive you of what you've done. Does that now then mean I act as if that never happened?
Yeah. That's another great question. It's almost like I primed you with these, but I didn't. There is a distinction. We're responsible to forgive on a moment's notice if a person repents. That's transactional forgiveness. However, trust has to be rebuilt, and that's part of the reconciliation process. We didn't get to talk about this yesterday, but sometimes when I have more time, I do talk about this fact. How do you rebuild trust in a relationship once that trust has been violated? Okay, how do you rebuild that? I can forgive a person in that sense. That says, number one, those three things we talked about yesterday, that means when I forgive them, I'm not going to bring this up to you ever in the future. I'm not going to go around and talk about it behind your back, and I'm not going to dwell on it in my own heart and mind and become bitter and resentful towards you. Those three things are what I am covenanting publicly with you not to do anymore in the future. However, the Bible talks about the fact that oftentimes there has been a trust violation, and when that happens, it's vital to rebuild that trust. And I want you to take your Bible and go over to Proverbs. Let's go back to Proverbs just for a moment. I think we want to go to Proverbs 18. Yes. All right, Proverbs 18 and verse 19. Notice the text here, Proverbs 18:19. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a citadel. in other words, the person who has sinned has got to realize, and this is a major fault and error that occurs when the person, let's assume just for a moment, you're the one who's committed the sin. You've done it, and you've acknowledged, okay, I've done you wrong to the other person. I've sinned against you. You know, I repent of that. I'm seeking your forgiveness. Will you forgive me? And that person forgives us. Then we want everything to just kind of go back to normal, right, like that. But that sin has, if it's serious enough to break the relationship now, this is not some kind of inadvertent thing that you do. This is serious enough to cause a division, a rift in your relationship, and if that's true, then there's a sense in which that other person has been marked by that. Then you have to rebuild that relationship. It's your job, once you've been forgiven, to rebuild that relationship. Now the person who has been sinned against has to rebuild the relationship too. But here Solomon compares this to like waging war against a well-fortified city. In other words, now this person who has been sinned against has protective walls up. All right? And how do you lay siege to that so you can have a right relationship? Back in ancient times, sometimes when they would lay siege to a well-fortified city, it would take weeks, months, years to lay siege to that city before that city would fall. Well, the implication here is that rebuilding that relationship may take weeks, months, years. And your goal is to rebuild the relationship to better than it was before. That's the goal. All right? We're not just trying to restore the relationship. We're trying to rebuild a brand new relationship where that is better than before. But that's not going to happen overnight. Trust is not reestablished overnight. The person has forgiven you. That's wonderful. And it's great. That's the beginning. Forgiveness is the first step on the longer road of total reconciliation. But there has to be this rebuilding of trust. Now, the person who has been sinned against, maybe you're, let's put you in that situation. That doesn't mean you just kind of sit back and you say, okay, you're going to have to win me over. That's an attitude of pride. That's not going to help things at all. No, you're going to want to help them rebuild that. That doesn't mean you immediately trust everything that they do. But they've got to work hard at rebuilding that trust. That has to be done. They have to work hard at rebuilding that trust. Your relationship starts to be rebuilt on the basis of repentance and forgiveness. That's the start of it. But it's still a relationship that's in intensive care. And when that relationship is in intensive care, you have to treat that relationship with kid gloves until time and effort is put into rebuilding that relationship and that trust is rebuilt and the walls are torn down and you have a good relationship between you. Now, if you're the offended party, that doesn't mean that you have a right to hold up those walls indefinitely. Doesn't mean that. But the Bible's implying the fact that you will naturally not trust that person. All right. For example, let's say, for instance, a spouse has been unfaithful to their husband or wife, and they are repentant. Let's assume that they're actually genuinely repentant. They come back and they repent to their friends, to their husband, to their wife over this thing. Now, one of the ways, and the husband and wife that was the offended party, the innocent spouse in this sense, at that particular point, is willing to forgive and work at rebuilding that particular relationship. Well, then one of the tests on rebuilding that is now they just can't go back and have a normal relationship anymore, just immediately. So one of the things the offending party has got to do is potentially go out and have all kinds of tests done, and this has to be over a period of 6 months for sexually transmitted diseases, and in order to prove that they're not bringing into their relationship and into their marriage sexually transmitted, they're going to do that to rebuild trust in that type of relationship. That's one evidence of the fact that they're going to lay siege, in a sense, in terms of rebuilding that trust. It's going to take a lot of work. It's going to take a lot of effort. Just because that person is willing to forgive you doesn't mean automatically that everything's going to go back to hunky-dory. Everything's natural now. That doesn't mean that. There has to be that rebuilding of trust. On the other side, the person who's the offended party can't act like, well, I'm going to withhold my trust. From that particular person indefinitely just to pay them back because of the way in which they've hurt me. That's just as sinful. That's just as sinful. There has to be both parties working at rebuilding that relationship and trust, and it may take a period of time for that to happen. It may take some time. And both have got to be patient, but it can be rebuilt, and there can be total reconciliation on those relationships. I mean, I can just parade in front of you. I could parade in front of you marital situation after marital situation over the past several years where that trust has been rebuilt. And there is the loving type of home that God always intended, in fact, much better than it was ever before the original sin took place. That can happen. But it's going to take work.
You okay if we go 5 minutes over? All right, cool. Good.
It's in.
I got two more questions.
Okay.
So
you assume that I can answer them in 5 minutes.
We're going to try. Okay, so if this, say the person puts up the defense with regarding rebuilding this trust, the effort that it takes to rebuild and the work of repentance, and they object, God's forgiven me. I have repented. Why do I need to do all of this stuff? You should just forgive me like God does. What's your response to that?
Well, it's true that God does forgive a person, but God also will chastise people, Christians who have been in sin. We're forgiven, and we are instantly forgiven, but that doesn't mean that there aren't consequences to our sin. And part of rebuilding that relationship is part of the consequences to that sin. We don't lose our salvation. God doesn't kick us out of the family when we've sinned against him, but he does bring chastisement. And when that happens, the person who's genuinely repentant will be willing and eager, as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11 yesterday, will be willing and eager to vindicate that their repentance is genuine by working hard at rebuilding that relationship. When they say something like that to you, what they're saying basically is, I don't want to have to suffer the consequences of what I did. No, you may have to.
And therefore, they don't really see it as that bad.
Yeah, and they really don't see it as that bad. And then you have good reason to begin to question whether or not they were genuine in terms of their repentance.
So it leads me to the final question. At what point in this is it appropriate to say, I'm concerned about your salvation?
Well, when there's repeated sin. We saw that in 2 Peter 2:22, where the dog returns to the vomit, the sow keeps going back to the mud. When they keep returning to the sin and returning to the sin and returning to the sin, then they're showing that there has been no true repentance. And one of the basic things we stressed yesterday was the fact that true repentance brings a change of nature. In other words, that change of nature basically says that there's nothing in me anymore that wants to go back and participate in that sin. If there is that longing and desire to do that, then I haven't truly repented. There has been no change of nature. The dog returns to its vomit and the pig returns to the mire because their essential nature has not changed. Repentance changes our essential nature. On a spiritual level, fundamentally who we are, all right? And there's nothing in me that wants to return to that sin. Now, that doesn't mean that I can't inadvertently sin again. Doesn't mean that. But there's not going to be a consistent pattern of returning that sin.
So what do you tell them? How do you go about truly repenting? What would you advise them to do? Next steps?
Well,
and how does that balance? And yeah. This is a big question. So.
Yeah.
2 minutes. How does that balance with, well, God is the one that grants repentance.
Yeah.
Versus I work for it.
It's like explaining aerodynamics in 2 minutes. All right.
You can do it.
Grab your Bible just for a moment. Let's go over to the book of Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. What's so marvelous about this passage in that I think in all the New Testament, this particular passage is probably one of the best succinct definitions of a genuine Christian in terms of one verse anywhere in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. Look at this carefully. For we have become partakers of Christ if... and here, the Greek here is if at least, that's the idea, if at least we hold fast, this is very minimally, the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. In other words, genuine believers persevere in righteousness. Genuine believers persevere in righteousness. So we have become partakers of Christ. How do we know? if at least, at the very least, this is the very least denominator of being that of a Christian, we persevere in our assurance of faith, in the righteousness that we have in Christ, firm until the end. We don't repeatedly go back into sin over and over and over and over again. We're revealing the fact that we were either, on the one hand, not truly repentant, and that can be serious enough to lead us to the point where then there's a good possibility we were not truly saved to begin with. All right? And that's the reason why church discipline is so key here, because if a person continues to perpetually return to their sin over and over again, they have to be put through church discipline. They have to be put out of the church. They have to be turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that the soul may be saved. All of that has to occur in order to draw a strong line between the church and the world, because that's the way the world acts. That's not the way the Christian acts. There has to be that strong demarcation, that strong line, that as long as that person continues to act like an unbeliever, then we as a church have got to treat them like an unbeliever. Ultimately, none of us as human beings can see their soul on whether or not they're saved. But as long as externally they're acting that way, then we have to treat them that way.
Okay, well, with that, we'll go ahead and close. And if you want, I know there's more questions. If you want your questions answered, you can apply to the Master of Arts of Biblical Counseling, where you can ask as many questions as you want. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to truly believe what it says, to accept what it says about us and about our friends, and to accept what you have called us to do, Lord, that when you give your wisdom, as James says, that we would not waver, but that we would follow through and not be double-minded, that we would be quick to listen and slow to speak. And Lord, I just pray that you would guide all of us as we seek true reconciliation with those around us on a consistent basis, based on Christ's work on the cross and in our heart. And I pray, Lord, for great unity as we pursue this and great repentance in all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.